you would draw near to us. We thank you that you've already drawn near to us in Christ, that you're there waiting for us to respond to you. You heal whatever ails us, the sins that lead to brokenness and hopelessness and frustration and anger and envy and greed and all the things that prevent us from truly seeing peace and hope and joy even in this life. Open our eyes to see how great your love is for us in Christ. The God of heavens would die for the people of earth. Attract us to you, draw us to you, give us, you know where we're at, you know our hearts, you know our longings, you know our desires, you know what we need, and we pray that you would give it to us through your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, my name is Aaron Ramquist. I'm the pastor here, and we met as a small group of people last fall, and we had some Sunday evening things, and we've just started Sunday morning services, and so we just felt God was calling us to this area. It's not that there aren't other churches around, but to continue what God is already doing and to bring only the life that he can bring. I went 23 years of my life with not seeing the truth of the gospel. And so it's not about just singing songs. It's not about following a bunch of rules. The Christian life is that we are dead and God wants us to make us alive in him, and he literally comes and dwells within us. The God of the universe dwells within us in the Holy Spirit. And when we see that, it changes everything. Well, we're in a series on Ecclesiastes, which is kind of a strange book to preach through because the language in there is very strange and foreign to us. We're in chapter 5 today. But at its core, there's this message of gain. We want our lives to lead to some sort of gain. No one would keep working at their job or keep participating in a sport or keep doing something if there was no gain, no benefit, no value, no increase, no payoff, no advantage, nothing. Nobody would stay there. We want something for our labors, even if it builds character. Maybe you're volunteering, and at least you're getting something. You're building character, or you're pouring into somebody else's life. There's some kind of gain. We want some kind of gain. And if we wouldn't work a job or stay somewhere where we didn't get anything from it, who would want to live a life where you gained nothing, where your entire life had no gain of any sort? And yet the preacher of Ecclesiastes says that's exactly what life is like. In the first three verses of chapter 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem," who was probably Solomon. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a person gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And we've gone through the last four chapters, and we've explored that question, and basically he's answered it and said there is no gain. You can look here, you can look in riches and it's not there, and you can look in friendships and it's not there, and you can look in all these places and it's not there. Vanity of vanity. Vanity means empty futility. It's like trying, if you went outside and you breathed out and you had that vapor, it's like trying to catch that. You'll never be able to do it. It doesn't matter how many times you breathe out. It doesn't matter how many times you try to catch a vapor. You'll never be able to do it. It's going to dissipate. And if you open up your hand, it'll be gone. He said, that's what life is like. Are there any Pink Floyd fans in here? One, two, three. Three, okay, let's see some hands getting raised and everybody joining in. All right, we're all Pink Floyd fans. I'm not sure. It's interesting. I actually went through a number of their songs this week after I was listening to one of their songs, Time, and a lot of them actually sound almost exactly like the book of Ecclesiastes. But the second verse in one of their songs, Time, it says, "And you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. The time is gone. The song is over. Thought I'd something more to say." Right? This is life. You're just running and running and running to try to catch up with something that just keeps coming up behind you. And it's the same, but it says you just get older. You're just shorter of breath and one day closer to death. That's the only thing you've gained by running farther ahead. And there's this post-experience 2020 hindsight Monday morning quarterbacking that we get after we've gone through an experience, right? We can look back on it and say, oh, that's what that was like. Or now I see the truth about that situation or whatever it is. And I think Ecclesiastes is a book that is trying to give us the 2020 hindsight of life ahead of time so that we don't get to the end of our life and look back upon it and say, I thought there would have been more. There's a poem, John Greenleaf Whittier, and he says, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." How sad to get to the end of your life thinking that you had gained all this stuff, to reach the end and realize it wasn't gain after all, it wasn't meaningful after all, to realize that your life really didn't accomplish anything because you've died and left it all behind and you have nothing to look forward to in eternity. And it's not that life is all vanity. It's just that we have to look in the right place. As he says, under the sun, he's saying, without Christ, without God in your life, it doesn't matter what you do, at the end of your life, it will be amount to nothing. Because he says in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, these are the last two verses of the chapter, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." And that's where the whole book of Ecclesiastes is moving. He's saying, to those who fear God, life is utterly meaningful. To those who fear God, life is full of hope. To those who fear God, life is gain. And this morning we're going to look at what it means to fear God in our worship. Fear God in our worship. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you hear our words, that you even allow us to come before you, that no matter where we're at on planet Earth, you hear, and you're the God of heaven, and yet you can hear us speaking, and you listen, and you respond, and you know the aches of our hearts, and you know the longings, and you know the hope we desire. You know that our hearts yearn to be satisfied in something more than just stuff. Pray that you would truly satisfy our hearts this morning, that we would see the heart of worship that you desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So the words will be up on the screen. I'm in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. I usually read through the ESV. You can read any other version you'd like. First verse of Ecclesiastes 5, it says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Guard your steps when you walk into the house of God. Right? To enter into the house of God was to enter into his presence. Right? Back in that day, there was the tabernacle or the temple, and that's where God literally put his presence, and that where people would come to worship him in that particular place. And so when people came up to enter to worship, he says, guard your steps. Now, there's plenty of imagery in the Old Testament. A lot of it's real funky sounding to us in the Old Testament of how people entered into worship or entered into the presence of God even before there was the temple or the tabernacle. For instance, Moses, the story of Moses when he's called in Exodus chapter 3. and God appears to him in the burning bush. God's presence is there contained in that burning bush. And then Moses is commanded, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. And it wasn't that the ground itself was anything special. That was some kind of special dirt, different from everywhere around. It was because God's presence was there. And it was God's presence that made it holy. And so Moses was commanded to take off his sandals, literally to guard his steps as he entered into God's presence. And that the imagery or the symbolism or whatever of taking off the sandals was primarily one of yielding oneself to an authority. And so Moses is God saying, I am the King of heaven, and I'm commanding you to do this. And Moses, in taking off his sandal, is saying, I'll submit to you. I yield to you. It also came to mean, you know, the sandals, you're walking on all the dirty stuff. And so it symbolized sin. And so it also symbolized literally taking off, removing sin from your life in the presence of a holy God. In Leviticus 16, actually throughout we'll see the laws as we go through the Gospel Project, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this whole sacrificial system. But in Leviticus 16, we see the process after God had called the Israelites out. He commanded them to build a tabernacle, which where he was going to dwell in the holies of holies, and he gave them this specific process by which they were supposed to enter into worship. It's very particular. And some of these laws kind of sound crazy to us. Because like they were commanded to enter in front, there could only be one door, and it had to face east, and they had to enter in from the east and face toward the west as they entered in. You're like, well, that sounds kind of silly, except that they were surrounded by these sun-worshipping false religions who made it a command that they had, if you really wanted to worship the sun god, you had to face east. And so there was symbolic of God saying, no, don't worship like them. You don't need to face east. Turn your back on that and enter in to worship me. And there's other ones. Only the high priest, who was Aaron, the first high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies. There was the court that people could enter in to do their sacrifices, and then there was the inner courts. But then there were the Holy of Holies, separated by a veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only the high priest could enter in there once a year at the prescribed time, and he had to take a bath. Now, that might be kind of silly to us. We think, yeah, you better take a bath. But he had to take a bath, but there wasn't anything about washing. It's not like it made him any less sinful, but it symbolized being cleansed, being washed of the sin to enter into the presence of a holy God. They had to, once he washed, he had to put these new garments, these special white garments to symbolize, he washed to put aside his sin, and he put on these new garments to symbolize putting on the righteousness of God. So it wasn't the literally washing that was anything. It wasn't literally the putting on the new clothes that was anything. It was the heart behind it that God wanted to communicate, the type of God he was and what he wanted people to do, the slaughtering of the animals. I think that sounds really bizarre. Why does God want people to kill all these animals? I never grew up on a farm, and I'm glad I didn't, but man, I grew up on a farm, and talking about, you know, slaughtering chickens, you know, and I thought, oh, that's kind of gross. I can imagine doing that the priests were doing that every day, slaughtering animals, but the point was that sin demanded death. I mean, sin was so heinous in the sight of God that it required death. And it was actually a gracious move of God to say, well, rather than you die, I'll let you kill an animal. But imagine doing that. I mean, you would take your sin seriously, I think, if you were always, wow, this is what God requires. He requires death. You would always be reminded of your sin. It would always be on the forefront of your mind. And so this whole process of sacrificial worship, whether it was the washing or the way they entered in, was this process of yielding themselves before God. It wasn't just literally, well, as long as I put on these garments, I'm cool. It was a process of saying, God, I'm willing to do things your way. How many of you have entered into worship this morning? Like everybody? You don't have to raise your hand. I mean, you're here, so you're here to worship, right? Are we guarding our steps? Now, the rules have changed a bit. But think about that question. Are we guarding our steps? The command, that command still stays the same. Guard our steps. The way it lives out is a little different because Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. He put an end to the sacrificial system because he was the complete sacrifice once for all. We don't need to be reminded. We just need to look at Christ now. We don't need to put animals to death anymore. We don't need to take a shower. I mean, maybe the people sitting next to you would be happy if you took a shower. But we don't literally need to take a shower to enter into God's presence because we're cleansed, spiritually cleansed by what Jesus did on the cross. It's not that water will do anything. It'll make you smell better, right? Yeah. We don't need to take our shoes off because shoe is just a shoe. But the symbolism behind it, the process behind it is still the same. Right? The outward laws of the sacrificial system have ended, but the inner principles are the same. God still desires a yielded heart. Go back to that verse again, 5:1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. It's interesting, the sins of a fool are usually very evident. You look around and you can see, well, that person is doing some things that are pretty clear to me are not good, right? But it says, not so when the fool enters to worship God, they don't even know they're doing evil. Why? Because the fool are still thinking in terms of the outward laws. They think they're conforming to what God has asked, right? As long as I put on the right clothes, I'm worshiping. As long as I've recited the right words, I'm worshiping. As long as I've entered in the right door, I'm worshiping. As long as I put on clean shoes, I'm worshiping. And those are all good things. You know, you can dress nice, put on new shoes or whatever. But it doesn't change the inner nature of the heart. It's not going to make you any more holy in your heart. It's not going to change your attitude before God. Some of these verses, Isaiah, I don't have them up here, but Isaiah 29:13, and then Jesus quotes it in Matthew 15:18 is one of the places. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so the fool is honoring God with his lips, but his heart is far from him. But it seems like he's doing the right things because he's there. And see, what God wants people, he wants people who yield their hearts, who yield their lives and have a desire to draw near to listen, right? It's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And the preacher warns us against two things that the fool does instead of listening. It says in verses 2 and 3, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your word be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. The fool is quick to speak about God, and in a particular way. We'll get to that in a minute. But it says, God is in heaven. Who's been to a place that was immense, that was grand, that you were just overwhelmed by how big it was? Anybody? Where was it?
Arizona.
The Grand Canyon. So the Grand Canyon, I mean, that's a massive place. I mean, it's the deepest, well, second deepest. Snake River is deeper in Oregon, but it's not as big. But it's deep, and it's vast, and it's huge. And we look at that and say, wow, that's a big place. But it's pretty small compared to how big the whole Earth is, isn't it? It's pretty small. I mean, the Earth is a pretty big place. And you can run for days and days. It'll take you a long time to go all the way around. And there's places on Earth that still haven't even been explored yet. And yet, did you know that over 1 million Earths could fit inside our sun? Over 1 million of our Earths could fit inside our sun. I mean, the sun's pretty big. But you know, the sun is a really small star to compare to a lot of them. There's stars out there that are 5 billion times larger than our sun. 5 billion times larger than our sun. They're so big that they're almost as wide as our entire solar system. That's how big those stars are. And did you know that there's billions of stars in our galaxy? And our galaxy is actually a pretty small galaxy compared to a lot of them that they can see. And in our galaxy, you know, the speed of light is what? 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. I mean, boom, the light just traveled around the Earth 7 times, something like that. In 1 second, that's how fast light moves. And yet it would take light traveling that fast for thousands of years to cross across a galaxy. And you know, there's millions, maybe even billions of galaxies in the universe. It would take millions and millions of light years to cross across it, and that's just what they can see with telescopes. Who knows how far the galaxy, the universe, extends beyond that? And God is king in heaven over it all. And it says we are on earth. And yet we kind of get this perspective like we're in a pretty big, important place, right? Like we kind of, we've got God figured out. I think that's what the fool does. The fool thinks they understand God when they do not. Right? The fool assumes they know everything about God because they've heard something, somebody said, they've read a couple passages, and they create, they kind of, we call it putting God in a box, right? They put God in a little Tupperware container, a little 9x13 cake pan, and it's like, oh, I got God figured out. And we like to figure God out because it makes us puff up our chest at that. It's a little more satisfying to our brain to think we can figure something out. But how many of you have ever taken a car to a mechanic, and the mechanic couldn't figure out what was going on with your car? Anybody ever took a car to a mechanic, they couldn't figure it out? Okay, I mean, that's a mechanic, and they've been trained to figure out what goes on with cars, and cars are just made out of plastic and metal, and they can't even figure that out, right? Scientists can't figure out why animals do some of the things they do. And yet we want to bring God down and say, ah, yes, I've got God figured out. God reveals himself in a particular way. He reveals some of who he is. Right, but the fool basically, it's like the fool takes a fill in the blank and just starts filling in the blanks without knowing what the question is, right? He's like, turtle shell, leaves, carpet. Well, those are pretty good words. But like the question was, what are your favorite foods? Right? I mean, that'd be pretty silly. And with God, the fool, he just starts filling out the blanks. Well, yeah, God's like this. Well, how do you know? I don't know. That's what I think. We worship God as best we know, as true as we can know. We worship what we know to be true, right? Because we'll never know the fullness of God. Even in eternity, we'll never know the fullness of who God is. Our minds just can't comprehend it, right? So on one hand, we worship God as accurately as we can. But on the other hand, we don't go making up things or creating images of God that we don't understand. Often, I think it comes from, there's this idea in Christianity called the Trinity, right? It's what scholars use to describe how God presents himself in the Bible. And basically, the idea is this. There's only one God. We worship one God, but yet there's three beings in that one God, and each one is God, but there's not three gods, there's still only one, but they're all three God. And that's how the Bible describes it. But we can't comprehend that. That's pretty, it's like, no, it's either one or it's three, right? And so most religions have a big problem with that, and most religions are monotheistic because they can't comprehend how there could be three gods in one and it still be only one God. And so they want to say, well, Jesus, I mean, he wasn't God. He was just the Son of God. But you know what? The Son of God, if God has a son, doesn't that make him God? Because God's DNA is godness. And if God has a son, it makes that son God, right? And the Holy Spirit is described throughout the Bible. I mean, Jesus himself says to the Pharisees, right? He said, hey, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus calls himself Yahweh, which is why they wanted to stone him at that moment. And the thing is that God is so far beyond our understanding, and he reveals certain things to us to understand. But we want to drop God down to figure him out because it creates this, I don't know what the right word is, frustration, this tension in our minds because we don't understand who, we can't really grasp it. It's beyond our understanding. But the problem with that is that we often tend to come away with a very extreme view of God's personality on one hand or the other hand. For instance, someone who just loves God's love, and just God loves, and it's just all about his love. You come to verses like Revelation 19, where it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written which no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's scary stuff, that Jesus is coming to tread the nations, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And see, if we've already put God in a box and said, well, God is just, I mean, he's love and he's grace, and he just loves everybody, and it's all just peaches and ice cream. You're going to come to a passage like that and say, well, let's just skip that part for now. But see, that also is God. I mean, God is love, and God is mercy, and God is grace, far beyond we could ever understand. But guess what? He's also holy. He's also full of wrath. And the thing is that we want to say, well, God is either or. He's one way or he's the other. But the thing that Scripture presents him as, all love. People say, well, God is love. Well, guess what? God is holy, and God is all these other things as well. He's 100% love, and he's 100% holy at the same time. We can't do that. Like, if I'm loving somebody, I can't also be hating them, right? If I'm actively hating somebody, I can't at the same time be loving them. But God can be all these things at the same time. So that doesn't make sense. I mean, but we're human. We live on this earth. And God is in heaven, right? There's another passage in Acts chapter 9, and I was just struck by this. And it's the passage where God tells Ananias to go meet Saul. And let me see here. It says in verse 13, I'm not going to read all the verses here. It says in verse 13 of Acts 9, it says, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And see, there was this guy named Saul of Tarsus, and he did not like Christians. He persecuted them. He cast his lot to have them murdered. He threw them in prison. He persecuted them. He separated them from their families. He took all their stuff, their houses. Right? That was Saul of Tarsus. You know who Saul of Tarsus is? He's the guy who wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Right? We love Paul. But Saul of Tarsus, a lot of scholars identify him. He was an ancient day ISIS member. He was not a good guy. And God comes to Ananias and says, hey, I want you to go invite this guy to be part of the church. And Ananias says, yeah, you, Don't you know how wicked this guy is? Right? Here's the amazing part. In verse 17, it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Like, how many of you, I'm fairly certain I would not have done that, right? We love God's love as long as he loves us and has grace and mercy for us, but if God is going to love one of our enemies, somebody who persecuted us, somebody who did some bad things to us, well, that's a problem. Because we want God to judge those people, right? We want God to, God, do your thing. Do your wrath with those people. Of course, me, I'm glad you love me, but not those people. But here we have Saul of Tarsus, who was, at least in the New Testament, I mean, he was the most violent person pictured in the New Testament. And yet God called him and gave him new life. And Ananias immediately, "All right, Lord, if that's what you want, brother Saul." And Saul became part of the church. I mean, God's grace is far bigger than we think. I mean, God him just himself is far, far bigger than we could ever imagine. And yet so it says, "Don't be hasty to utter a word before God. Be careful to speak about God what is true, because the fool just utters and starts talking about what they do not know." And the thing about it is, if we think we've got God already figured out, and God wants to speak to us something new, reveal something greater, convict us of a sin, challenge us to grow, if we think we've got it all figured out, there's not going to be anything for us to hear, because we've already got it figured out. So guard your steps and yield your heart to God. Do not speak about God what you do not know. So when we come to worship God, God wants us to be as truthful about him as we can be. Again, it's not that we need to know everything, but what we do know, we need to be as truthful as possible in our worship of him. Secondly, guard your steps and yield your heart to God. By doing what you say, by doing what you say. It says in verses 4 through 7, it says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not before the messenger say that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." We also become fools by speaking to God what we do not intend to do. And in that day, people would swear a vow to God in order to get something back. And there's a real popular example in 1 Samuel 1:11. And there was a lady whose name was Hannah, and she was barren. She couldn't have any children. And if you didn't have any children that day, I mean, you were looked upon. You were destitute, and it was an affliction. And so she says in 1 Samuel 1:11, she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all of his days, and no razor shall touch his head." Basically, she was saying she was going to send him up to the temple to work in the service of the temple from the point from which she had weaned him. Now think about this. Hannah, she swears a vow. God honors it, gives her a son. She has a son. Think about this. You didn't have any kids, and all of a sudden you have one that you wanted so desperately. You begin to feed and nurse them and care for them. How difficult do you think would it be to actually say, "Oh, man, this is pretty great having a kid. I don't think I'm going to honor my vow and send my child up to the temple in Jerusalem anymore." All right, but it says, Samuel 1:28, "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Her son was Samuel, who 1 and 2 Samuel is named after. He actually became one of the most godly people pictured in the entire, and he holds this place as the progression of of God's word, he holds a place very highly of one who lived his life for God. You might say, well, I'm glad I don't live in the age of vows. But we live in the age of having every single word being taken into account by Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Jesus says in Matthew 5:33-37, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And I skip to verse 37 here. It basically says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Just let what you say be yes or no. Either do it or don't. Mean what you say. Do what you say. Say what you mean. If you say something to God, do it. You don't need to swear an oath. You don't need to swear a vow. Just you say, hey, God, I'm going to do something. Do it, simply. So what does this mean for worship? If we're to be let our yes be yes and not to speak these false vows before God, which is what the fool does, what does it mean for worship? Well, here's an example. Last week there was a song we sang called King of Heaven. And the first verse, it starts out like this. Jesus, let your kingdom come here. Let your will be done here in us. Jesus, there is no one greater. You alone are Savior. Show the world your love. Right? If you were here last week, did you sing that song? Did you sing those lyrics out? Because, right, we were telling God something, weren't we? If we were singing those lyrics, we were saying, Jesus, let your kingdom come here. Let your will be done here in us. Right? We were telling something to God in our worship. Entering into worship is not a thing to be taken lightly. Now, there's these stories throughout the Old Testament. People are consumed by fire and struck down by lightning and that kind of thing. That doesn't usually happen to us this day because in Jesus Christ, we have grace and mercy. But Jesus Christ is still coming. There's still that day. Jesus is going to return and things will be taken into account. And God still requires of us to have a yielded heart. In Hebrews 12:28-29, and we'll close with this. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And it's referencing all these moments in the Old Testament where God literally was a consuming fire and consumed people for disobeying him. And the thing is, in the New Testament, it's not that God is no longer the consuming fire. God still is the same as he was. He still is a consuming fire. So it's not that we should say, well, God doesn't consume people like that anymore, so I don't really need to treat God as holy. I don't really need to honor him. He says in verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom that we have in Jesus Christ cannot be shaken. If you're in Christ, it cannot be taken away. What you have in Christ cannot be shaken. It cannot be moved, cannot be removed from you. But it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The fact that God still is a consuming fire, even if maybe he won't consume you with a bolt of lightning if you sing the wrong words or the lyrics this morning, he still is a consuming fire, and it should compel us to worship with reverence and awe, right? With a proper attitude to him. We're called to guard our steps. Right? Guard your steps literally because we've got cords and things like that when you come in. Guard our steps not like they had to in the Old Testament to follow the rules, even though there was a principle behind it. We guard our steps by yielding the inner heart to God. God wants a heart that loves him, that reverences him, that is in awe of him, that has a proper attitude towards him. Dressing nice is great. Worshiping in a nice building is great. Singing particular songs, having a band is great. Listening to preaching is great. All right, but none of that matters much unless we have the right attitude of the heart towards God. Right, because we can be like the Pharisees and have all these outward actions that look good, but on the inside have a heart that's still filled with greed and lust and hatred and envy and frustration and unbelief and all these things. God wants us to have a right heart before him. To not be like the fools speaking about things we do not know. To not be like the fools just speaking words without taking into account what we're really singing. And I don't say these things to kind of be this you've got to worship God or he's going to be angry with you, and to be rigid and that true worship of God is to be free and full of joy. Yep. And so being reverent and in awe of a holy God is not the opposite of worshiping in joy and freedom through the Spirit, right? They go together. We can be in reverence and awe of a holy God, worshiping with a proper heart, and still be filled with joy. When we understand who God is and that worship flows out of our heart, it can still be a worship of joy and grace and freedom. Just it flows out. We don't want worship to turn into something that we're scared to do. Oh, man, I don't want to sing this song because, boy, he said, if I sing these songs wrong, God's going to be mad at me. I'm going to be a fool and all these things. Right? It's just a call. So let's consider the inner attitude of our heart. Are we yielded before God? We're going to close with, we got one more song. The two guys want to come up. Two guys and a guitar. You have like a pretty sweet band name. It's actually called the Heart of Worship. And it basically says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's not just something we're going to do today, but it's something we should carry on in our week. The challenge is, seriously, consider whether you're doing things outwardly or if you really have an inner change of the heart. Do you truly desire God, to worship God from a heart that's been transformed? So sing with us as we sing this last song. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. I hope that word was encouraging, kind of weighs heavy on my heart.